Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
If you're wondering what was meant by that last verse, I'm afraid you're going to have to wait quite a while to hear anything preached about it. We'll look at that when we look at the rest of Mark 9. But first, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament over the coming months. So please do wait for that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would do for us what you did for this blind man. Would you lay your hands upon us and open our eyes that we would see you more clearly, that you would restore our sight, show us where we've been blind, where we have not walked in accordance with your word, where we have not loved and trusted you. And give us sight to see you clearly, to see clearly what it is that you call us to do. And so we ask now for your help, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our God, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The phrase goes, home is where the heart is. Home is where the heart is. And if that phrase is true, then we all want to go home. This is what at least the author J.R. Tolkien believed. This is what Tolkien wrote to his son once. "We all long for Eden, and we're constantly glimpsing it. our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. We long for Eden. Tolkien has tapped into our deepest wish there. We want to return home, not to the land in which we were born, not to the country in which we grew up, but to the garden paradise where humanity began. The Bible says we were created to live in earthly bliss with God and with one another. And that was there in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. But since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we've all been homeless, banished from the garden because of their sin. And since then, it's been the story of paradise lost. The story of stress, strain, sadness, wandering in exile, haunted by our deep longing for lasting joy, for permanent satisfaction and meaning. Constantly glimpsing Eden, Tolkien said, but never possessing it. Well, thankfully, in the Bible, God doesn't just diagnose our ruin. He doesn't just tell us that we've been exiled. He also tells us what he's going to do about it. He promises that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to earth one day and will bring this exile to an end. And that's what verse 38 introduces. Hell on earth will be no more. Heaven on earth will be ours. And it'll all begin with verse 38. Jesus will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He will come to fully and finally establish his kingdom, to complete the work that he began at Pentecost when he sent out his Spirit. And there on that day we'll find our home in creation renewed. And so the question for us tonight is, how can you return home? How can we return home, be welcomed in on that great and glorious day when Jesus returns? And that's what Mark is going to teach us here in Mark 8. But first, he's going to assure us that Jesus can open our eyes to see the truth. And that's our first heading. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Verses 22 to 26 give us yet another miracle that confirms that Jesus is the one who will fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. He's the one who's going to redeem us. He's the one who's going to restore creation. It's what we looked at last week and saw the references to Isaiah 35. And as we look at this miracle, there's plenty here to encourage us. Look at verse 23. And he took the blind man out of the village, and when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Yet again, some faithful friends have brought someone in need to Jesus. Yet again, they've trusted that he can heal them. Yet again, Jesus shows great kindness to this person. He reaches out to touch him physically, to reassure him that he's not going to be mocked or bullied in his blindness. He's going to be healed. And Jesus takes him outside of the village because this isn't a performance for the rest of the village to look at. This is personal grace for this man. And all of that makes verse 24 all the more surprising. The man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." You suppose you could say it's an improvement, but it's not exactly a success, really, for the Son of God, is it? So there in verse 25, Jesus has another go, tries a little bit harder, and this time it works. Except that's not really what's going on. It's not that Jesus failed the first time, or that he crossed his fingers and hoped for the best when he had another go in verse 25. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and has all the power of God at his disposal. When Jesus Christ wants to do something in this man's life or in our lives, he doesn't need to do it twice, and he doesn't make any mistakes. what's going on is that Jesus is teaching his disciples something. Have a look back at verse 18 in chapter 8. The disciples' main problem is that they have eyes but do not see. And so Jesus is teaching them here that he can restore sight, all sight, physical sight and spiritual. And sure enough, just after this man is healed in two steps, as it were, we see the disciples come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and it's a two-step discovery for the disciples as well. They aren't fully there at first. They see Jesus like a tree trunk walking around in front of them. But Jesus keeps on teaching them to bring them to full sight, just like Jesus restored this man's sight. And the purpose of it all? That they learn that Jesus gives sight. Well, the healing account ends, as often before, Jesus commands the healed man to keep quiet. Verse 26. And Jesus doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker. He wants to reveal himself in his true identity, with his true purpose, his true mission. He doesn't want to be known just as the guy who heals sight. He has something greater to show us. What is that greater thing he has to show us? Well, it's the answer to our question at the beginning. How can we successfully return home? And in the rest of Mark chapter 8, Jesus shows us three things we need to know for us to be able to return home. Here's the first. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Straight away, following on from verse 26, we see another healing takes place. The disciples finally see who Jesus is. It starts there in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples must have been relieved. I wonder if you've ever been in a lesson or in a school situation and just waited hours to hear a question you know the answer to. Well, finally, here's a question the disciples know the answer to. They all put their hands up, "Oh, pick me, I know this one." They told him, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah, and some others, one of the prophets. We know from Mark's Gospel, King Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's there in Mark 6, verse 16. We know that some other people have said Jesus is Elijah, that last great prophet of salvation, the last one to come and preach forgiveness before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Others reckon Jesus is just another prophet. He's a man sent by God, sure, but he isn't God himself. But that's not Jesus' view of himself. Jesus doesn't like any of the answers he hears, and so he asks again, verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, probably speaking for all the disciples now, "You are the Christ." Bingo. No more questions. No rebuke from Jesus. "What on earth are you talking about, Peter? That's rubbish." None of the sort. Peter has spoken the truth. He's seen the truth at last. Jesus has healed Peter's spiritual sight, at least in part. The disciples now know that Jesus is the Christ. I must confess that growing up as a child and even into adult life, one of life's greatest joys is watching The Simpsons. And I hope that you agree with me. In The Simpsons movie, Ned Flanders, who's supposed to be the stereotypical American evangelical, Ned Flanders thinks the world is about to end. And so he tells his two children, "Listen, boys, when you meet Jesus, be sure to call him Mr. Christ." Ned's wrong. Christ isn't a surname. It's a title like king. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 7, to give an example. God says here, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the word there used for king is the Hebrew word for Christos, which is where we get Christ from. Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. You see, ever since Adam received the first promise of grace in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 3:15, God's people have always lived in faith that God would send a promised Saviour. And bit by bit, over time, throughout the Old Testament, more and more of this Saviour was revealed, including what David wrote there in Psalm 2. The Father would enthrone his Son as Saviour and King over the entire world. And this king would rule the world in grace and truth. All who would come to him and bow before him would receive his blessing, receive peace with God. And through this king's rule, all evil would be ended and banished. All unrighteousness would be driven away, and suffering and misery would end forever. Suffering and misery, not just banished from the world around us, but banished from our own hearts, from the dark corners of our own nightmares. And God's people would at long last be equipped through the spirit of this king to worship God with all that they were, and to love one another with all that they were. And so throughout the Old Testament, all the hopes of believing Israel, every good gift that God had to give his people, every hope for a way out of a fallen world, it all rested on the hope that one day the Christ, the King, would come. And now, with blood pulsing through his veins, God's Christ stands in front of Peter and the disciples. He has finally arrived. And he stands there before them, inviting them to look again at him, to see past his plain, normal humanity and recognize that he is the one true king. What a moment for Peter. What a moment for the disciples. And as we see their recognition, we've got to ask ourselves, have I recognized who Jesus is? Do I know that Jesus is God's king? And if not, if you haven't yet seen Jesus to be that king, can I encourage you to keep looking at him? Because the whole point of Jesus healing the blind man there in verses 22 to 26 is to give us hope. Jesus opens eyes. And he can do it for you. So how can it be that Jesus brings us safely home? What is it about this king that guarantees our homecoming? And that leads us to our next point. Jesus came to suffer, to die, and to rise again. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," it's really the turning point in Mark's gospel. Until now, the cross has just been in the background. And now it's going to come front and center to all that goes on. Verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, another title for Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, if Peter was top of the class back there in verse 29, he now crash lands with a bump in verse 32. Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Jesus, you can't say that. Don't say those things." But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus display amazing kindness, almost endless patience again and again and again. He's been so overwhelmingly gracious to us. Which is why we need to take to heart his shockingly blunt answer here. Peter, we sympathise, Peter may well have meant well. He may still have been hoping for Jesus to be the type of king who ruled through politics. Peter obviously hasn't yet seen fully all that there is to see. But Jesus, so full of love for his disciples, so full of love for Peter, for whom he is going to bleed out and die in but a matter of days, Peter cannot have the last word here. Jesus loves him too much to let him continue in his wrong belief. Peter, your plan, your idea is demonic. I cannot have glory without the cross, Jesus says. And as we see the strength of Jesus' reaction here, again we have to ask ourselves, would I react so strongly when I hear false teachers proclaiming glory without a cross? Salvation in Jesus' name without faith in Jesus, without repentance of sins. Jesus reacts like this because he wants us to know the true way home, because there's only one way home and all the other ways are dead ends. You see, the thing is, the reason for our banishment from the Garden of Eden is that we're not innocent in God's eyes anymore. We've all committed cosmic treason and been found guilty for trying to live without God, to steal his stuff and steal his fame and banish him from our world. And that's why back in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve were led out of the garden, God placed an angel in front of the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword in his hand. And the message is clear: if you want to go back, you must deal with the justice of God. You must deal with the just justice of God. And of course, we can't do that. If we try, we'll fall under that sword and never get up again. And so if we're to truly make it home, if we're to be welcomed in on that day when the Lord Jesus returns with all his holy angels, someone has to go under that sword for us. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's what God's plan was from the very beginning. It's what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of. It's why there's that word must in verse 31. It's not a must because Jesus owed this to us. It's a must because it was his plan from the very beginning. It's there again in verse 33. The things of God which Peter is not setting his mind on is the plan of God to murder the Son of God for our salvation. And friends, in the midst of the harshness of Jesus' loving rebuke to Peter, let's not miss the comfort there is here. Without compromising his holiness, without in any way becoming evil, God planned the most evil deed that ever happened, the execution of his Son. And he did it for our salvation. And if God can have his wise hand over such an evil deed, if that could be part of his plan, then surely he is mighty enough and wise enough and loving enough to bring good out of the evil that happens to us in this world. Surely he is good enough to have a plan to bring good from whatever happens to us and whatever we might do. So here's God's plan. The Son of Man must suffer many things and die and be rejected. He would be cast out on the cross so that we could be welcomed in. Free from all guilt and shame, welcomed in with the full red carpet treatment laid out for us. You see, outside of Christ, the door is closed and God's arm is raised against us with the sword ready to strike. But through faith in Christ, through trusting in him and what he did for us, the sword is gone. It has been buried in Christ, covered in his blood. And the arm that was once raised is now stretched out to welcome us in. The door that was once closed is now flung open wide. The heart that was turned against us is now full of love to us and running after us to open our eyes so that we would see Christ, recognize him, put our faith in him, and be brought home through him. And it gets even better than that. Because heaven is not a Christless desert. And it's not a Christless palace either. For home to be home for us, for heaven to be heaven to us, Jesus must be there. And he is. Because we see here the Son of Man didn't just have to suffer many things, didn't just have to be rejected and killed, he was to rise again on the third day. And so he rose to eternal life and lives now never to die again. Lives now wearing our humanity before the Father, guaranteeing our welcome, preparing a mansion for us, readying our acceptance and our welcome to his glory, his life, his joy, his home. How can we return home? Believe Jesus is the Christ who suffered, died, and rose again for us and our salvation. And we need to know this, because it's not just the pattern for Jesus' life, it's the pattern for our life too. And that brings us to our last heading. Pick up your cross and follow him. You won't be able to see this unless you have binocular glasses. This sits above my desk at home in my office. It's a diary extract from a missionary called Jim Elliot. Just out of interest, who here has heard of Jim Elliot? Okay, about half the people in this room should go buy his biography from Amazon. Jim Elliot was a missionary. He died in Ecuador in 1956, age 28. He was murdered by a people group that he and four other missionaries were trying to reach with the gospel. They were unreached. And for their labours they were speared and murdered. A few years previously in his diary, Jim Elliot wrote this, and this is the quote that's on this, whatever this is called, thing. Jim wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." That conviction took Jim Elliot and his four missionary friends and some of their wives to Ecuador. How might it shape your life? Because in a way, that is the pattern of the Christian life. And it's a good summary of Jesus' words in verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We have to say, if we're honest, it sounds like a public relations disaster. Who stands up and says, "Pick up your electric chair and follow me"? And in an age where following our heart is understood as the essence of living an authentic life, this sounds like a recipe for hypocrisy. Deny yourself? But we all too quickly forget our hearts are broken compasses. They lead us in the wrong direction again and again. And in actual fact, if we do ever hear of someone who follows their heart all the time, usually we're reading about what we would call a sociopath. What Jesus is doing here in verse 34 is exposing the lie that life in all its good and glorious fullness is found through putting me first. And if you think about it, it's obvious, really. If you put yourself first, you have to put other people last. If you want to rise up yourself, other people have to be trodden down. Jesus says, no, the fast track to a good life is found when you deny yourself, when you abandon your wish to see yourself on the throne whatever that might look like in your life. Self-denial, not self-indulgence, is the way to true joy, Jesus says. That's what it would cost to follow Christ. What might this look like for you, for me? What might it look like for us to say to our Father in heaven in prayer, not my will, but yours be done? How might that shape our lives? You see, so often the things that fill our dreams, the family, job, success at work, success with friends, good health, fame or comfort, these things are not things God has promised us. And so to pick up your cross each day is to live with the attitude, to pray the prayer and accept the consequence. Father, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, make much of Christ in my life. Nothing is too much if it will glorify your Son. That's the type of prayer that lies behind. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, the Christian life is like the life of Christ. It's cross now, glory later. Not the other way around. Verse 35 continues that theme. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Again, Jesus just won't let us escape the binary choice we have, the either or. If you cling onto your life, onto your rights and dreams and priorities, well then this life is the best you're going to get. And it's just going to run away from you like holding onto a fistful of water. But equally there's the good news in verse 35. If you lose your life for Jesus and his gospel, it's safe. It's safer than if it was in the bank. It's yours forever. Better yet, it's Christ's forever. In Christ we gain more for all eternity than we could ever lose and say goodbye to and give up and deny ourselves in this short little life. But it can be hard at times. To carry a Roman cross on your shoulder was not easy. When Jesus says, take your cross upon your shoulder, he's not saying, just bear with the little things that annoy you in life. He's calling us to a life that is hard at times. And maybe tonight you're just feeling nothing but the hardness. The type of hardness that screams out, I don't know how I can do tomorrow. Dear Christian, if that's you, don't give up. Jesus is faithful. He will not call us to go anywhere he has not gone first himself. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life, prayed the psalmist. And how much more can we pray that looking at Christ? His promise remains unbreakable. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. There again, verse 36 and 37. The same choice. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus ups the ante again and again. So it's as if he says, listen, imagine you own absolutely everything. You know, all your wildest dreams, all the stuff you wish you had, and then a load more. But in gaining that stuff for 60 small years, 70 small years, is it worth it if you'll then end up under judgment forever? What's the point of having the world now if you'll lose it all in the end? Friends, this is what we should dwell on the next time temptation comes. When some guilty pleasure comes whispering along to us, demanding our attention, is it worth it? to lose our soul for a few clicks of a mouse or the secret affair. It's surely no surprise there in verse 38 that Jesus mentions adultery, this adulterous and sinful generation. Our greatest temptations in life are often to abuse God's greatest gifts to us. And sex can promise so much, can't it? Comfort, thrill, intimacy, satisfaction. And yet, is sexual immorality worth it? To have that now in all its shortness, but then to hear the Lord Jesus on the great and final day say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And to leave as others are welcomed in. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so we're back where we began there, with the end of history as we know it and the return of Christ, where the King returns to rule over a creation made brand new, where evil is banished, and all who accepted Christ and his word and followed him, all are welcomed in. And then at last, for us, the exile will be over, and we will be home at last. What do you need to do to return home? Believe Jesus is the Christ, who suffered and died and rose for us, and then pick up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Almighty God, so often we do lose sight of that great day when the Son of Man will return with all your holy angels and the glory that is his, that you have given him. Help us to live in light of that day. And give us strength by your Holy Spirit, we pray, to recognize who your Son is, to believe in him and trust him with all that we are, and to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And so, Father, by your Spirit, we pray even now in our lives, whatever it takes, would you glorify your Son? It can be so easy to run after the riches and the temptations of this world, and we ask again for your help, that we would treasure Christ and his fame and his glory above all else. We would count everything loss compared to knowing him, so that on that last day, he would not be ashamed of us, but we would hear his welcome as he brings us home. For his sake we pray. Amen.